Hi, I'm Ed, and I used to struggle with addictions. So my rap sheet is pretty large. I used to struggle with, with drugs, pornography, depression, which is not really an addiction, but I was depressed. I used to struggle with, an inability to control myself in social situations, whether it was smoking or trying to drink more and just trying to have a good old time. I was trying to fulfill something in my life that was not there. So if you can imagine, I had this huge void in my heart, or I had this huge void in my life. And they just had all these tools and things around me that helped me escape. And I used primarily drugs in this case to really escape my reality. That reality which I was trying to flee from came crashing one day, at which point I wanted to commit suicide and end my life and not continue anymore. And I got darn close to achieving that. So I called my dad one day, and at the brink of my extinction. And, I told him that I was gonna be gone. And that's when I think the first time that that God had really reached down into my life and picked me up out of the gutter. You know, I talked to my dad, and there's not much that he could have done being 3,000 miles away and me being in California. But he ended up praying for me. And later I found out that it ended up being a whole chain of prayer. My dad, my sister, my friends, families, our community, people at the Summit Church, they started to pray. So as a result of that, I ended up miraculously not dying. And I ended up miraculously moving to North Carolina from San Francisco. And that was just the beginning of a whole slew of miracles in my life. I joined the Summit Church back in 2006, which was now 3 years ago. And since then, I have been blessed in participating and leading a recovery ministry that's called Celebrate Recovery here at the Summit. It's a place where people are dealing with broken marriages, people are dealing with depression, people are dealing with codependence, people are dealing with, obviously, the chemical addictions and whatnot. But really, it's just a place where we have come together, knowing that we are wounded, knowing that we are broken. It's a place where we've come to see God at work in our lives, and God has begun to touch us and to heal us. He opened the door for me to go from this extremely shattered vase and made me into a new person, and has blessed me beyond belief.
We are in the middle of in the midst of a series called Sabotage. I know that many of you have been waiting on me to break out the Beastie Boys song each week to go along with this, but we tried, but copyright issues, sorry, we couldn't do that for you children of the 80s. Sorry, I couldn't help you out there. I welcome you, whatever campus you are at today. We got, of course, our Briar Creek campus, and you guys over at Coal Mill Road and West Club campus, what is our fifth campus now, which are those of you that are out in the lobby and still watching this on screen here at Briar Creek. I noticed this morning as during worship, I was looking around and I saw a number of you, particularly Carolina students, who normally come to our 5 p.m. service, but you're here this morning, I guess, because of a certain little thing that happens in Memphis at 5:05, which means, by the way, that while you're there watching the game, I will be here with the three people that show up tonight to worship Jesus. And so I do plan on watching it when I get home, which will not be till after 9, because I'll be here till 9 serving Jesus, and so do not call I will tape it. Do not call, do not text, do not Facebook or Twitter or whatever, okay? I don't want to know. I want to watch it just like I'm seeing it live. All right, 9:57 is when every other game comes. I don't know why they couldn't do this one, but I'm not bitter at all. All right? We are in the midst of a series, as I mentioned, called Sabotage, and the idea is that there are certain things that sabotage our lives. And what I mean by that are patterns of thinking, ways of responding, things that we are afraid of, places where we haven't learned to trust God. And these things work in our lives like a virus that sabotage our lives and hinder us from becoming or being the person that God wants us to be or that we ourselves want to be. All these things come from the book of Proverbs, where Solomon instructs his readers, which is us, to guard our hearts, because out of our hearts, he says, flow all of the issues of our life. As I explained last week, it is the quality of our spiritual heart that ends up determining the quality of our entire lives. The first thing that we talked about was being sabotaged by the fear of man, where you are controlled by what other people think about you and you need their approval in order to be able to survive and to thrive. The second week I talked about having a wounded spirit, when that sabotages your life and hinders you from becoming and doing and going new places and doing new things because of the wounds of your past. Today what I want to talk to you about is the addicted soul. The addicted soul. Proverbs talks about this a number of different times and places. I'm only going to read one verse from Proverbs, and then I'm going to go from Proverbs to a story that I think really demonstrates this in the Bible. But if you want to open up your Bible to Proverbs, we'll start there and we'll end there. And in the middle, we'll be in the book of 2 Samuel. Okay? Proverbs 25:28. Here we go. King Solomon says, "A man that is without self-control is like a city that is broken into and left without walls." Now, nowadays, most cities don't have walls, unless you're talking about a gated community, which is not really the same thing. But a city generally doesn't have a wall, and perhaps you've seen it if you traveled around the world and you've seen an ancient city. Walls were very important to a city. It was a wall that gave definition to the city. It allowed them to keep justice within the city. It allowed them to keep out things that were harmful. Without walls, wild animals would wander in and just ravage, you know, the place. Without walls, you'd have thieves that would come through and steal things. They didn't have locks the way that you and I have locks on our houses. And so a wall was very essential to the protection and the health, the ongoing survival of a city. It was what kept justice. Solomon says that a man without self-control is like a city that doesn't have walls. If you don't have self-control in your life, your own desires, your own passions are able to come into your life at will and wreck and ravage your life the way that animals and thieves can wreck a city if there is no protection. Now, I've called this message the addicted soul, and for the purposes of this message, I'm going to talk about addictions like these verses do, and that is simply as a lack of self-control. And what I mean by that is to have an addicted soul means that in some way, the impulses of your body control you. Maybe that is the impulse for alcohol. Maybe it is the impulse for cigarettes or drugs or some kind of painkiller. Maybe it just means that we have a hard time saying no to our desires for sex. And so we can't control our lust. We look at pornography. Maybe we can't say no to our desires for food, and so we overeat. Maybe we can't control our desires to impulsively buy things when we're shopping, okay? And so we just end up spending a whole lot of money impulsively, all right? Maybe we sleep too late, all right? And we can't control our body when it's time to get out of bed and your body's saying, "I want you to sleep another hour." And you're like, "Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am." Maybe, you see what's happening in all those things is your body is speaking and you are obeying it. Your body is in control of you. Maybe you can't motivate yourself to get off the couch and work, right? Maybe you're just in a bad mood before you have your morning coffee, right? I mean, you see how all these things are the same? Maybe you can't control your temper. Maybe you get angry and you lose it. And all these things, what's happening is you can't control the impulses of your body. That's what I want to talk about. I know many of you, when I said addictions, you immediately wrote this off, thought, well, I'm not addicted to cocaine, so this must not apply to me. Right? No, I'm talking about all these things, whenever your body speaks and it controls you. Right? Now, that said, right, let me say this, because I think this will be important. That said, I know that there are some addictions that are accompanied by genuine biological factors, you know, dopamine release in the brain and all that kind of stuff. And I understand that there are some very important dimensions that have to be acknowledged. To compare sleeping too late with being addicted to cocaine is not really fair. I understand, okay? But I want to go behind all of that, you see. I want to go behind all of that to the soul factors, to the soul dimensions that are at work whenever we are unable to say no to the cravings of our bodies. Which I think would affect everybody. Because here's the dirty little secret, all right? You ready? We all deal with this stuff. Anybody who tells you they have their body under complete control is a 100% absolute and total liar. All right? You know, sometimes I feel like in church we present entirely the wrong message. Everybody seems to try to work really hard to try to give off the impression that we've all got it together. You ever been to Disney World? You go to Disney World and you walk around and everybody that works there is so friendly and act like they care about you. And you know, you're like, wow, these people really care about me. Yeah, they like me, and they just want to do anything for me. But no, they like your wallet. That's what they're like. And I'm not trying to take anything away from their customer service. I think they do an awesome job. But there's a kind of, it's like a saccharine. It's like a sweetener that's artificial that you're like, yeah, it's kind of there on the surface, but this is not real. This kind of attitude where we skip through the streets and sing, it's the most wonderful time of my life, or whatever those songs are. It's just not real, right? Well, in many ways, it seems like the church, a lot of times, is artificial like that. At least the way we present. You walk into church and everybody's pretty. They look like they dressed out of the Gap catalog. And everybody skips into church smiling. And you come to the parking lot and there's a lot of slapping each other in the back. Hello, brother. How are you? Well, I'm fine. How are you? Everybody's got these big Bibles with the pictures of the naked baby angels on the front. And they're just so happy. And then after church is over, they all skip back out to their SUV and they get in their SUV and they has a bumper sticker on the back that says something like, three nails plus one cross equals forgiven, or one of my favorites, warning, non-exposure to the sun will cause burning, this one I saw the other day where you got the stick figures in descending order. Have you seen that one? But they're all bowing down to the cross. And they get in their SUV and it's got all this new stuff on it and they pull out the parking lot and they roll down the window and they just wave at the guy and they're like, have a God day, and then it's just, you're like, no, this makes me want to vomit. It's so fake. Have you ever been to a church like that, honestly? And then some of you are like, well, I thought this church was like that. I know, listen, we choose intentionally really good looking greeters who when they smile, they have this little gleam in their teeth and our parking lot guys just look so studly in those orange vests. But we do that. And that's intentional. We do it because we want to show the hospitality and the welcomeness of Christ. But I want to be clear that churches are places where people have problems. All right, starting with the pastor. Here's something I've learned now after being a pastor for 7.5 years. And that is that everybody is normal. All right, until you get to know them. And then they're all dysfunctional, okay? You think somebody's got together, just don't get up close, okay? I've always said that doing church and eating sausage are very similar in that if you like them, don't watch them being made, okay? Because it'll change how you think about it. Church is full of people that have got problems. I want you to realize that behind all of this that you see are people just like you with the same problems that you have, okay? And maybe you haven't learned how to act the act yet. And we really don't want you to. And sometimes I wish we'd cut it out. No, but they're just like you. We've all got those same kind of problems. To prove that to you, I want to take you to a story of one of the heroes of the faith. Somebody that whether you've been in church or not, you're going to recognize. It was Solomon's very own father, a guy by the name of King David. He was Israel's greatest king in the Old Testament. He was one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the fall of a great man, all right, a great hero of the faith. And you're going to see how it happened through a lack of what we're going to talk about today, a lack of self-control that happens to the best of us, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can say, something in your place here in Proverbs. Roll over to 2 Samuel 11. We're going to look at one of the most famous stories in David's life, and that is David's sin with Bathsheba. And what I want to do is just walk you through these 10 or 11 verses. We'll stop periodically, and I'm going to make some observations about four disastrous decisions that David made. And what I want you to do is whatever it is that you struggle with, I want you to try to see yourself in this story. All right, here is disastrous decision number one. David was not where he was supposed to be. That's in the very first verse. David was not where he was supposed to be. You see, verse 1 says, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his army commander, and his servants with him, and pretty much all of Israel. See that next phrase? But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, guys, I don't want to spend too long on this, but sometimes the best way to avoid temptation is simply not to be in a place where you can be tempted. Okay, it's not that brilliant. And I don't want to spend too long on it, but it's just something that's so obvious that somehow we miss it. One of the best examples of this comes from the 1980s in that trilogy of movies that just kept getting worse and worse, The Karate Kid. You remember in The Karate Kid, there was every Karate Kid had one move that would vanquish the enemy. Remember what it was in the first movie? Remember? The crane, that's right. You do the crane and, you know, your enemy will fall into the fetal position and begin to weep. In the second movie, they figured out the crane, so they came up with a new strategy, and it had something to do with a drum that I never figured out. But I remember that when Miyagi was making the point to Danielson, he tried to draw an even greater metaphor for this drum and fighting. He said, "Danielson, best way, avoid punch. You know how." And, you know, Danielson came up with some really silly answers, and then Miyagi said, "No, best way, avoid punch. No, be there." Remember that? Remember that great scene? No, be there. And what he's trying to say is the best way to stay out of a fight and keep yourself from being hit is to not be in places where you would get in a fight. All right? So believe it or not, there's actually a lot of truth in that. Best way to avoid being punched by a temptation is just not to be in a place where the punches are thrown. Right? My own dad used to say, if you got a weakness for candy, don't hang out in the candy store. Right? Or Martin Luther, one of my favorite theologians, I think said it best, if your head is made of butter, stay away from the fire. Okay, you get around the fire, your head is going to melt. Right now, again, I want to be careful because I don't want to imply that our main problem is temptation. And we can get rid of our problems by avoiding temptation. I mean, you want to see, the reason I don't want to convey that is you want to see the biggest cause of your sin, just look in the mirror. It's not temptations that cause our hearts to sin. No, all right? It is sin that seeks out the opportunity for temptation. It is not circumstances that create evil in our heart. It is circumstances that simply reveal or bring out the evil that is already there in our heart. But that being said, there is still a lot of wisdom in living in a way that keeps you away from temptation. David should have been out fighting with all the other warriors and not lounging around on the roof with a pair of binoculars. Right? He could have avoided this whole situation that way. You know, a lot of people get tempted because they have no meaningful battle that they're fighting. They have no sense of purpose. So they seek out temptation simply out of boredom. One of the things I will tell you that keeps me away from most temptation is getting up every day knowing that I am serving God, I am serving my family, I am serving my church, and that sense of purpose keeps me out and away from a lot of the boredom that would seek out sin. I got way too much to live for to throw it all away on a cheap thrill. Some people get tempted because they just are really stupid with where they hang out and who they hang out with. And some of you, just by, you know, from the very beginning here, that's one of the biggest things you got to do with this message. Right? If you're hanging out with your friends is causing you to sin and get involved, whether it's drugs or alcohol or something like that, change your friends. Okay? You're like, well, I don't want to, you know, I want to keep reaching. Fine, keep reaching them, but don't hang out with them in that circle because you become like those that you hang around. If where you work, you are surrounded by people who take you down paths that you don't want to go on, change where you work. Okay? I don't know, you're like, well, that's radical. I give up my whole job. That's not as radical as throwing away your family and your life. That's radical. Okay, so you got to sometimes just change the circumstance. Here's another one, the internet. If you got a problem with the internet, then you get just one of those highly sophisticated filters that goes on the internet that will curb your ability to look at pornography, or get the internet out of your house. Right? Get rid of that temptation if that's what it takes. Here's one for me. I don't go out with to lunch, to dinner, to coffee, anywhere with a girl that's not my wife. You want to know why? Because I am sick and tired of hearing of pastors who fall into adultery. And don't call it an affair either, because it's not an affair. That's a nice word. Call it adultery. It's exactly what it is. I don't want to cheat on my wife. And I tell you, this is not that brilliant, but I figured out that if I'm not around a girl alone, I can't have sex with her. Right? So I figure if I can keep myself away from being around girls by ourselves, then that's not going to be as much of an issue as it would if I put myself in the way of temptation. I know a lot of guys tell me, and I know some of you, I get an email on this, and it's okay because, you know, I won't smart off at you, but, you know, the guys will be like, oh, well, that doesn't affect me. I just, you know, I'm able to kind of hang out with girls and just, you know, and by the way, there's difference here in single and married, so I'm talking mainly to married guys right now. So you're like, I feel like I can go out with these girls and I'm not ever tempted. I'm like, yeah, right. Yeah, adultery is a huge problem in our culture, affecting 1 out of 3 marriages, but it doesn't tempt you, Superman. That makes a lot of sense. Right? Okay, I mean, save that for somebody else who actually believes it. Here's number two. He was captivated by her beauty. Number two is in verse 2. He was captivated by her beauty. First, he was not where he's supposed to be. Secondly, he was captivated by her beauty. Right? And this is a lot more intense. So stay with me here. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And what it's indicating to you is he was swept up and caught away in her beauty. Some song starts playing in the background, you know, some sultry kind of 1970s, I won't say Barry Manilow, but that's not right. But, you know, some kind of something plays in the background. And he gets, what's that?
Barry White.
Barry White. That's right, not Manilow. That makes you want to throw up, not, you know. Okay, so he got swept up and captivated by her beauty, and he couldn't say no. Right? He was captivated by it. How could he have avoided that? Simple. By being captivated by a greater beauty. You see, there's an old Puritan by the name of Thomas Chalmers who about 400 years ago preached a message that I read and have everybody that I talk to about this stuff read this thing, 400 years old sermon. The title of it was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he meant by that phrase was that we can only say no to one desire because we have a stronger desire for something else. Right? I mean, think of an athlete. An athlete puts themselves through all kinds of pain. They deny themselves all kinds of comforts and pleasure because they have a greater passion than the things they're giving up. And that passion is to be the best at what they do or to win some kind of championship. Right? I mean, I don't have a long, you know, glorious athletic career, but when I was in high school, in my junior year, we knew that we had a chance to win the state championship in soccer, right? And that did something to our mentality, and I remember for that most of that entire year, I got up at 5 a.m. and ran an extra couple miles before going to school. Why? Because I had a greater passion for thinking about winning the state championship than I did about staying in my bed. Right? Now, you ask me now about getting up at 5 a.m. to go running. I'm like, what's wrong with you? No. I don't have a greater passion that would lead me to do that any longer. You see, it is the expulsive power of a new affection. A great biblical example of this is the guy in Genesis, Jacob, who, if you don't know the story, Jacob goes and falls in love with this girl named Rachel, who's drop-dead gorgeous, right? And so Laban, Rachel's father, tells Jacob, like, well, you can't marry her unless you work for me as a slave for 7 years. And Jacob says, yeah, and goes slave labor for 7 years. And then he uses the most interesting phrase. It says, but those 7 years of hard labor just seemed to Jacob like a day. Because he was so in love with Rachel that his greater passion for her drove out all the pain of that slave labor. Does that make sense? How do you say no to the beauty of something you desire? It is through the desire of something even more beautiful. And what would that be? Well, it could be the thought of your family. It could be a successful life. It could be your future. But mainly, it is going to be the beauty of knowing God. You see, when Paul, the apostle, talks about overcoming addictions, look at what he says. Right? You may never have seen this. Titus 2, verse 11, watch this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now watch this next phrase. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. What trains us to avoid worldly passions and to live self-controlled? What is it? Is it discipline? Is it a set of rigid rules? Is it going through the 12-step program? Right? Is it, well, here's one. Is it quoting verses? That's what I always heard you should do in temptation. Quote the verses and the demons will flee and you won't be tempted anymore. Right? Is it getting some kind of big time accountability partner system? You know, I got some friends that are like, if we look at pornography, then they have to give the other ones $1,000. I'm not saying there's stuff wrong with any of that stuff, but in this verse, is that how you get rid of temptation and ungodly passion? No. Is it because God threatens to throw you in hell if you don't get your eyes straight? No. For the grace of God. Learning of the grace of God, being captivated by God's grace, being overwhelmed by the fact, verse 14, that Jesus Christ gave himself for you. And you are so moved and enthralled by that relationship and the glory and the pleasure of that relationship that you do not succumb to temptations that would destroy it. Discipline and rules can only contain you, but the beauty of the gospel can transform you into a new creation. So you have to deal with the starving soul behind the addiction, because until you do, you'll never be able to break those addictions. I talked to a guy the other day who's been coming back to our church. He was here a while back, got away, and is now coming back. And he told me, he says, when I was away from church, I was away from God, I got into drinking alcohol again. He said, and what I'm realizing now is because I was removed from the comfort of my relationship with God, because I was removed from that sense of purpose that I was living with while I was here. He said that when that was gone, I turned to the only place that I knew how to find another source of comfort, and that was alcohol. Now that I'm back and I'm walking with God, alcohol is not a problem anymore. You see the order? Losing the security of God's love drives you to another form of comfort. Whether that's alcohol, food, pornography, shopping, to curb the addiction, you got to get the soul back in order. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the 12-step program, quoting verses, any of that stuff. Okay, a lot of it is very redemptive. I'm just saying that the center of all of it is becoming a new person. And that happens through the gospel. Another great example of this is an old 1980s movie. This is 80s movie day. It starred Ted Danson and a very young Ethan Hawke called Dad. Anybody remember that movie? Raise your hand if you've seen that movie, okay? All right, okay, nine of you, great. All right, so this old movie called Dad, you had Ted Danson in it, and you had a really young Ethan Hawke, and Ted Danson was the divorced dad whose son, young Ethan Hawke, he gotten divorced, and Ethan Hawke comes to his dad at one point in this movie and says, Dad, why did our family fall apart? And Ted Danson, very unusual for him, says something incredibly insightful. Right? Ted Danson says, making money made me feel like a man. So I made money at the expense of my family. And when my family began to fall apart, I felt like a failure as a man. So I turned back to making more money to counteract my feelings of personal failure. And that spiraled down until our marriage dissolved and our family fell apart. Do you see how that's working? He was addicted to making money, because it was a source of soul satisfaction in his life. See, Dorothy Sayers, the philosopher, said, sin is, at its root, a deep interior dislocation of the soul. To overcome that driving need, to overcome that starvation, you need a new source of security. You need a new source of identity. You need a greater beauty and a greater source of pleasure. David could have avoided being captivated by Bathsheba's beauty if he had been captivated by an even greater beauty. And by the way, the reason I know I'm not making that up is if you go to Psalm 51, which is the psalm that David wrote after he repented and came back to God, this is the very thing that he said. I don't have time to take you all the way through that incredible passage. I'll just walk you through a few phrases. Psalm 51:6, David says this, "You desire truth in the inward places of the heart." In other words, God, you not only wanted to deal with my adultery and my murder, which flows out of his relationship with Bathsheba. I'll show you that in a minute. He says, but you want to deal with the dark parts of the heart that made this adultery possible. You see, most Christians think that God only wants to deal with behavior, that God only wants to correct things that we do. He wants to put cosmetic makeup on a life that's messed up. Psalm 51 says, no. David said, inward parts. God, you want to deal with the idolatrous, starving heart that drove the behavior. And so David said, that's where you desire truth in me. Here's another phrase, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now you read that, you're like, how would that be? If there was ever a sin where you affected a lot more people than you, this would be it. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Bathsheba's children. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against the whole nation of Israel. How could it only be against God? Well, what he means is, I see my sex with Bathsheba as a secondary sin. The first sin, the primary sin, was that I have departed from you, God. I would not have been ensnared with Bathsheba's beauty unless I had fallen out of love with yours. Verse 8, he says, you have broken my bones. In other words, God wounded me down deep. He let my life fall apart. I was shattered because he wanted to teach me to depend on him. See, that's the real thing that God wants to do in you right now. Some of you are praying for God to take away your addictions. What you should be praying is that God would give you a greater desire for him that will drive out organically any fascination you have with what you are addicted to. You should be saying to God, God, teach me to depend again on you so I don't look to other things as a source of beauty and security. You see, the reason I make this point is because I know that many of you ask, why hasn't God taken away my addiction? How come I can't quit looking at pornography? Why doesn't he take away the desire for alcohol? Maybe it's because God wants to correct a deeper problem in you. And that is the fact that you don't depend on and delight in him. You see, if God just waved the magic wand over you and took away your desire for alcohol or one of these things, chances are you would say, thank you, God, and you would go right along your independent way. And what would happen is you would end up getting trapped in another temptation, right? Maybe instead of turning to alcohol, you'd turn to overworking because that made you feel like a man and that was your source of identity. God wants to correct a deeper problem in you, and that is that you have a sense of boredom and meaninglessness that flows out of a damaged relationship with God. So rather than simply praying, God, change me and decrease my dependence and captivation to this thing, you should pray instead, God, increase my captivation and dependence on you. Does that make sense? That's the difference in gospel change and every other kind of change. Not a loosening or a lessening of the desire for this, but an increasing of my captivation to a greater beauty, which causes me to leave those things that would harm. Is it? You with that? All right. Number 3. This one's in verses 3 and 4. He was controlled by his lust. He was controlled by his lust. Look at verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. This next phrase is very interesting. Watch this. And somebody said back to him, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, in most of your English translations, the next little conjunction there is the word so. It's not really a good translation. Because what it's really communicating is, but in spite of that, David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her. And then she returned to her house. Do you notice how the Bible describes her? Tells you who her daddy was. Tells you who her husband was. You want to know why? It's trying to indicate that David understood that this was somebody's little girl. This was somebody's mommy. This was somebody's wife. And any man cognizant of those things, that should be enough to drive out the feelings of adultery. In fact, especially even more so for David. You want to do a little scripture study later? This is interesting. You'll find Uriah, a description of him, in 1 Chronicles 11. Don't go there now. Just jot that down and look it up later. 1 Chronicles 11, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. You're like, what are the mighty men? It was a group of 30 warriors that David had surrounded himself with. They were like his secret service, his Navy SEALs, his Green Beret. These were David's guys. They were his knights of the round table. David had a special relationship with those guys. In fact, remember the story, if you've been around the Bible, you've probably heard this. The story where David is in the middle of a battle with the Philistines, and he gets really thirsty, and he just kind of muses out loud, man, I was so thirsty, I wish I had some water from the well that I used to drink from when I was a little boy. That water tasted so good. The problem is that well was behind the enemy lines where the Philistines, you know, were. Well, after midnight, after curfew, a group of David's mighty men, maybe Uriah, snuck out, went to that well, got the water, brought it back to David and said, David, here it is. We risked our lives so that you could have a drink of water. David was so moved by their devotion that he took the water and he poured it out in front of him and said, I would never drink something that puts your life in danger. Yet here's David taking the thing that is most precious to that guy and taking it from him and then ultimately having this man murdered. You see the disconnect there? You want to know why that was? Because in that moment, nothing mattered to David except for what the impulses of his body were telling him. If you are going to overcome an addiction, you have to break the power of your body over you. You see, you have to break its control so that when it speaks and tells you, indulge in food, indulge in alcohol, indulge in drugs, sleep an extra hour, right? Engage in sexual pleasure. You got to be able to look at it and say no to your body. David couldn't do that in that moment. He knew better. He knew all these things about her, right? It went against everything that he stood for, everything he built his kingdom on. In a sane moment, he would have said, that's the stupidest decision I could ever make. But in that moment, his body controlled him and he couldn't say no. To overcome addictions, you have to break the power of the body's control over you. You're like, well, how do we do that? Now, here's how. You have to strengthen God's authority in your life and weaken the body's authority. Now, let me talk about that real quick, okay? Because I don't want to just talk and speak. It goes, you know, doesn't mean anything. Here's what I mean by strengthen God's authority. You got to give God greater weight and influence in your life. You got to give it greater influence than the impulses of your mind. For years, I'll give you an example. For years, I've been telling college-age guys that they can turn on and off their sexual desire like a light switch. They never believe me. In fact, and guys, you probably understand this. So, you know, I don't know what terms y'all use anymore because I'm not cool. But, you know, guys will talk about you know, like, oh, I'm with a girl and we were making out, right? And then all of a sudden, man, we crossed the point of no return. You know, everything in, you know, I can't think about anything. There's just no way. Once you get to that point, there's no turning back for a guy. It's like a locomotive that is just charging through his soul, right? And I'm like, that's hogwash. Can we prove it? Here you are. You're at a girl's house. You're with her. You're on her couch, right? You guys are into each other. You're, you know, you're hot and heavy. You're making out. You cross whatever base, second, third, but whatever, and you go. You're at the point of no return, right? No looking back. It's on. And that girl's father walks in, off like a light switch. Isn't that right? And you want to know why? Because the weight you give that girl's father. And whatever, you know, armament he owns are more weighty to you than any sexual libido that is rushing through your body at the moment. Right? You got to give God's presence that kind of weight in your life. So that the presence and the weightiness of God's presence is enough to weaken the authority of the body. When I say weaken the body's authority, I want you to understand that that's a total package, right? When your body controls you, it controls you in all areas. And that's one of the reasons that you engage in what we call spiritual disciplines. Let me give you an example. Let's say that let's say that you're one of those people that you can eat whatever you want, as much as you want, and it never adds a pound to your body, and you always feel great all the time. Okay, I know there's some of you guys here like that, and by the way, I hate you. Okay, but if that's you, so you never have to say no to the cravings of your body for food because you're just one of those blessed people that can eat what you want and stay looking perfect. You still have to bring that impulse under control, because when your body rules you in one area, ultimately it rules you in all areas. So it doesn't matter if it's sinful or not sinful, if it's helpful or unhelpful, the authority of God still has to have greater weight than that thing does. Which is why, watch this, the Bible teaches us to fast. And most Americans don't do it because most Americans, this is completely countercultural for them, saying no to a desire. And the Bible says sometimes you fast, not because you want to lose weight. And it's not always because you want something from God. Right? In fact, the main reason you fast in the Bible is to train your body to not be addicted to the impulses of food. Right? That's why Jesus goes into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days, and Satan comes to him and says, I don't live by my hunger pangs. I live by the word of God. So even when my body's screaming out for food, I'm like, my body does not rule me. That's why you should fast. Now you go back to Christian history, you'll find out that this was a huge thing that great Christians of the past did. Martin Luther, yeah, he was one of those, I'm telling you, most colorful guys in history. He used to just to hear him talk about how he treated his body sometimes. He called it that stubborn mule. Actually, Martin Luther was a very, very profane person. He actually used some much stronger language for that, none of which I could repeat here. But he talked about his body as a stubborn mule. He's like, sometimes when I'm tempted sexually, I will then go into a severe time of fasting because I got to teach that stubborn mule that it does not rule me. The Apostle Paul said, I beat my body and bring it under subjection. Who was I thinking of earlier? I thought of this last service. Jim Elliot, a missionary that went to Ecuador, used to sleep on the ground without any kind of comfort or anything he laid on. Even when he had a perfectly good bed, he would sleep in it because he wanted to teach his body not to be addicted to comforts. Charles Ryrie, who is a theologian who is still alive, wrote the Ryrie Study Bible. I had a class with him. He's like 198 now. I don't know, how the guy's still moving, but he's still, I remember him telling me this. He said, when he was a young man, he used to be into mystery novels. And he would read the mystery novels, many of them, up into the last chapter, and then he would close it and put it down and not read it anymore. Because he didn't want to be addicted to feel like he had to know something. That's like coming up on 24, just not watching the last episode. Now, some of you are like, that's crazy. Why would you do that? Jesus said, if you got a part of you that controls you, cut it off. That's crazy. This is kid stuff compared to what Jesus is saying there. And what all these guys are saying to you is, yes, it's radical, but do whatever it takes to get your body under the control of God, because you'll never live out the will of God until God speaks louder than your body does. And many of you, here's the tragedy. You can't even hear the voice of the Spirit of God because the noise of your bodily appetites are so loud that you can't even hear that still small voice when God whispers to you. And you got to weaken the power and the control of your body over you. All right? In other words, let me just say it like this. We will overcome sexual urges or any urge, not by learning to love them less, but by learning to love God more. See that? I'm going to give you number four in a second here. But before I get to that last one, let me make sure that you've caught where we've been so far. All right? What I've told you is, if you want to break out of any kind of addiction, you have to, unlike David, be where you're supposed to be. Unlike David, you have to be captivated by something more than you're captivated by the cravings of your body. And unlike David, you have to give the authority of God more weight in your life than you do the desires of your body. Which leads me to David's fourth disastrous decision. And that is, he made a choice to cover it up. Verses 5 through 15 tell you a very tragic story about how David responded to his addiction, or responded to his sin. He comes up with a plan. He thinks, well, because basically, I've got to tell you this, she's pregnant. Finds out she's pregnant. Now, it's a problem because Uriah is all fighting about it. Well, David thinks, I got an idea. So he calls people, Joab, and says, send me Uriah back. Right? And I'm going to get him to go in and have a little fun with his wife. And then when she shows up later and starts showing that she's pregnant, everybody will think, well, you know, that's what happened when he came home. Uriah is an honorable man, and so when he comes home, he didn't go in and sleep with his wife. In fact, he makes a statement, I could never go in and sleep with my wife when my brothers are out with their lives in danger on the battlefield. And so he camps out right there on the threshold, never even goes inside his house. And David thinks. So he comes up with plan B, and that is he invites Uriah over for a little, you know, dinner, breaks out the Jack Daniels. Right? The hard liquor gets Uriah drunk because he's thinking a drunk man, not even, you know, he loses all that virtue, and so he'll just do what drunk men do. And after he drinks, you know, 9 or 10 Jack Daniels, he sends him on home. He's like, well, go on home. And what happened? You know, Uriah stumbles home just completely, completely stoned, except he stumbles at the threshold of his house and staggers and passes out right there on the porch so that everybody sees that Uriah is too drunk to go in. And I recall what I told you earlier, if a man's not in the presence of his wife, he can't have sex with her. So, plan B, out. So David turns to plan C. He calls up Joab and says, I'm sending Uriah back to you. In fact, it's in verse 14, let me read this to you. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah didn't read it, he just takes Joab a little parchment and says, King David had this for you. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. He murdered him. Didn't murder him himself, he just set it up so that he'd be murdered. And then for a year, he went into hiding. Psalm 51 will tell you, it was the most bitter year of his life. He didn't tell anybody. And he just rotted on the inside. And then a guy named Nathan comes, who's a prophet. Later, David would name one of his sons after Nathan. Nathan comes to David and says, David, I've got a problem. In the little city I live in, there's a really rich man who owns thousands of sheep. And his next door neighbor is a very poor man who just owns one little sheep, little pet lamb, Fluffy. I added that part. And this rich man sent some people and stole that one little pet lamb and took it for himself. David got so angry listening to this story about the rich man abusing the poor man that he says, send me that man and I will execute him on the spot. And Nathan pointed his finger at him and said, you are that man. And David, right there on the spot, broke. It was like a dam released in his heart, and he began to weep. And out of that weeping contortion comes Psalm 51, where David repents, is broken, and is restored to God. What you will see is that David's sin, his desires, his addiction, did two things to David. First, it drove him away from God. And then secondly, it drove him to God to give us one of the most beautiful psalms of confession and intimacy in the Bible. And your sin, your addiction will do one of the same two things for you. For some of you, your failure, your struggle is driving you away from God. And for some of you, it's because you feel like you're not good enough to come into God's presence. Y'all, if this story tells you anything, here's what you need to hear. It asks a question. And that is, what is it like to be completely exposed in all of your sin before a holy, righteous God? And the answer is, it's safe. In fact, it's the only safe healing place in all the universe that won't destroy you. When David came to God and opened up his heart, God washed him and healed him. You see, God is called a physician. God does not wait on us to clean ourselves up and to get better. He takes sick, broken people and he heals them and restores them. Do not fall into the trap of religion thinking you can make up for your addiction, thinking that you can do something over here to make up for what you did back there. So you start giving money, you start, you know, trying to make it up to your wife, you start trying to, you know, volunteer at the church. In fact, David addressed that head on in Psalm 51. He said, "You did not desire offerings or burnt sacrifices, or I would have given them." In other words, I'm not going to try to be religious to make up for what I did. It's not what you want. What you want is just for me to come and be restored to you so that you can heal me in these broken relationships. Y'all, Christianity is not living in a way that impresses God enough for him to excuse your sin. Christianity is Jesus living the life you should have lived and then dying the death that you were condemned to die in your place, earning for you your place before God, and then living in you and through you and giving you the power to overcome sin and to heal the things that you have damaged. So you have to just come to the fountain of God's grace and be healed. Remember what Paul said in Titus 2. It is the grace of God that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It is only when we realize God's unconditional acceptance that we'll have the willpower to renounce those bodily urges. So don't cover it up. Just come to him. Don't let your failures drive you away from God. Let them drive you to God, the healer. Not only did it drive David from God, and he covered up from him, but you see, he covered up from others, didn't he? He was all by himself. He hid himself from others. He was alone. Nobody knew why David had a change of behavior. Nobody knew until Nathan came and called him out. That is why we urge so very strongly here that you get involved in what we call a Summit Life Group, where you can be in the presence of some other Nathans. Or, for those of you that are really struggling with something, celebrate recovery. Because it is in the presence of Nathans that God can speak into your life. I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. I don't care what campus you're at, how big it is, how many people in your audience. An audience this size cannot help you. Me speaking to you every week cannot help you. It is somebody who knows you, somebody who is able to speak into your life, who can see your weaknesses and is able to call them out. Now, I know for some of you, that is exactly why you don't want to be in a Summit Life group. You're like, I don't want to put my weaknesses on display. I would rather maintain the illusion that I have it all together. And so I'm not going to get in a way where I can actually be known. And that shows, listen to me, that your life is totally out of control. In fact, Rick Warren says it like this. If you have an area of weakness in your life that you can't talk about, it's out of control. It is a time bomb that is waiting to go off that will destroy you, your family, and everything you love. For God's sake, I'm telling you, that's why we say get in a Summit Life group, because there is where God can work and speak in your life. All right? Remember this verse that we looked at the beginning? Proverbs 25, 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Let me close by showing you Solomon's other verse in Proverbs on this. Watch this. Proverbs 18, 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. When you are without self-control, you see, you are like a city with no walls. So how do you get the walls back? Is it self-discipline? Is it rules? Is it accountability? Willpower? No, Proverbs 18:10. It is the name of the Lord that becomes a strong tower to you. You see, a strong tower in those days was the strongest part of the city. When everything else had fallen apart, when the walls had been compromised, everybody ran up into the strong tower, and that is where they would defend themselves from. And so Solomon takes the strongest part of the city and says, that's what the name of the Lord is. It's a strong tower. You're like, well, what does it mean to run into it? Well, name in the Bible almost always means nature. That's why, for example, when Moses asked God to see his face, Exodus 34 says God declared his name to him. Right? So his nature, to run into the name of the Lord is to embrace his nature, his beauty, what he thinks about you, how he loves you and accepts you, and thinking on what he did to purchase you. That's what he means when he says run into the name of the Lord. You see, watch this. The greatest act of self-control ever in history was when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane faced a cross, knew what was about to come, saw the horrors of hell, could see and taste the pain. He was all by himself. He was in the dark. Nobody else was awake. Nobody was around, and he could have slipped out the back door and avoided all the pain. But the greatest act of self-control, he looked right into the face of the greatest pain and the greatest self-denial and said, "Bring it on." Why? What was the greater affection that Jesus had that overcame his desires for bodily comfort? You. You were the one thing that God did not have before the cross. I mean, God is God, so he has everything, right? Jesus has everything he could ever need. The one thing in the universe he did not have was you. And so out of passion for you, to save you, he turned his back on all of his bodily comforts to rescue you. You were his Rachel, for whom he went into the slave labor so that he could purchase you. It was for the joy of seeing you know him that he endured the pain. That love, that security, that beauty is the strong tower by which you can break the power of addiction. So Solomon says, run into the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has died for all your sin. There's nothing you can do to improve yourself. He will accept you right now, just as you are, if you will confess to him that you cannot save yourself. And you will lay down your life at his feet and give him control. If that's you, regardless of what you bring into this place, I want to give you a chance to do that by simply expressing that to God. And that's why some of you are in the state you're in, is you need Jesus Christ as Lord and controller of your life. So I'm going to ask everybody at all of our campuses, Cole Mill, West Club, Evening Campus, here on Morning Campus, I want you to bow your heads right now. If you have never, or you are unsure, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, then right now would you just say to him, in words, something like this. You can even repeat these after me if they represent what's going on in your heart. Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. Only you can save me. I know that. Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. Only you can save me. Tell him that. I invite you to do that right now. I invite you now to do that. I give my life entirely to you. I'm going to ask you to do something. I don't do this every week. At all of our campuses, I'm going to ask you in just a minute, if you prayed that, if you are today meeting Christ and receiving him, I'm going to ask you to take a small step, and that is simply to raise your hand in just a minute. If right now you are realizing that sin is your problem, Jesus is your answer, and you are receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and giving him control, I'm going to ask you just a second to raise your hand to indicate that. It's not for my sake. I'm not going to ask you to come forward with it. I just want you to acknowledge it. Over here to my right, which is the left side of our Briar Creek audience, if you prayed that, would you raise your hand right now? I may or may not see it, but just raise your hand really quickly. Hold it up. I see you, okay? In your middle sections here, if you pray that prayer, raise your hand. Hold it up for just a minute. Just put it up, okay? All right, I see several of you. To my left over here, our right section, if you prayed that, raise your hand. Put it up for just a minute. Okay, I see you. Others at our West Club campus or Cole Mill campus or other campuses right now, if you pray that prayer, just lift your hand right there. I know I can't see you, but I want you to do that. Father, I pray that we would be a healing place where people could bring in their brokenness, their addictions, their woundedness. God, and we would find transformation not through the rules, not through religion, but through the transforming power of the gospel at work in our hearts. God, for those that are beginning that relationship today, let today be the beginning of a new life that transforms every single part of who they are. Jesus, finish what you started. We ask together in Jesus' name. Amen.